Let's pray this morning. Lord, help our mindset and our attitudes to be like that song, that we recognize you as our hope, as our way, as the ultimate answer. And help us, Lord, as we seek truth from your word, to keep that mindset ever present, that you alone answer all of our needs. All this we ask in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. When we study certain theological subjects, sometimes it's easy for us to be a little bit narrow in our understanding of that which we are studying. And I think sanctification is one of those subjects that lends itself to kind of a myopic view, so to speak. We rightfully understand sanctification to be holiness, being set apart from the world, set apart unto God's plan and his purposes. We rightfully and rightly understand sanctification being that work that God does by the Holy Spirit, making us more and more like him and less like the world. But sometimes when we think of sanctification, we only think of our morality, or maybe how we live. And that is an important, if not the most important element of sanctification, is are we being holy? Are we living pure lives? Are we following the Lord? Are we living the way that God has called us to live? But we forget that it is not just behavior that is in view, but also our doctrine, what we believe. Heard some people say that you cannot have right behavior without right doctrine. Now, we need to be careful. Sometimes people push this too far and take that idea and say, well, we need to be right about our doctrine, so we need to so obsess about false doctrine that we'll look for heresies underneath every last little rock. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to do what most evangelical Christians are doing now, and that is to say, just love Jesus. And that's it. Well, at its heart, yes, you're right, we should just love Jesus, but just loving Jesus doesn't mean everything goes, morally or doctrinally. And so we need to strike the balance of not looking for basically throwing every last Christian under the bus who disagrees with us, but also not going and pursuing the anything goes mentality. And perhaps maybe the right way of approaching this subject of doctrine and right doctrine is to stress the fundamentals of the faith. For example, if you disagree with someone on the timing of the rapture, you shouldn't call them a heretic. But if someone denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, then yes, you are a heretic. Maybe you shouldn't look at someone who debates some intricacies of salvation on a very fine-tuned level and call them a heretic, yet at the same time, if someone denies salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection alone, well, if you deny that, you might be a heretic. So we need to find a way to approach this in a proper manner without getting into some extremes. But at the heart of it, and the heart of what I'm trying to get at, is that doctrine is part of being pure. Lifestyle? Absolutely. No one usually disagrees with that, except some do now, but generally we understand that if we're lying, cheating, stealing, and being immoral, we are not living the Christian life. Yet at the same time, we need to remember that a pure people, a sanctified people, need to stand up for the truth of God's word. We need to be right about what God has said. In this subject of being right, of being pure, and not right as in I'm right, but being right with God, being a sanctified people, a people set apart from the world, a people set apart unto God, a people who are growing in their faith and their understanding and in their lifestyles, we understand that some of the passages we look at deal specifically with Israel, but they still apply to the church. Many of the prophecies of Zechariah, if you take them in the most straightforward manner, as we have seen and we've tried to touch on, have Israel in view. But as we understand, especially the last couple hundred years, people have looked more and more at taking these prophecies literal. We don't forget that in the age of the church, there are spiritual applications of these prophecies that are partially, you could say, fulfilled now, but will finally be fulfilled when God brings Israel back to himself. So you have in these passages in Zechariah an impact in their day as they were leaving captivity, an impact on Israel when Christ brings them back, as we've studied the last couple of weeks, at his coming, but also impact on the church in between. And that is true for sanctification as well. When we look at these passages, we recognize, and when we look at the passage we're going to open up this morning in Zechariah chapter 13, we will see and should see and recognize that the sanctification ideal is for both Israel and the church. A sanctification of ideal of having the right understanding and avoiding the false teaching of our day and their day as well. For them, back in Nehemiah chapter 13, after, and I'm going to read a portion from there before I move back to Zechariah chapter 13. We're in the 13s. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we read of the people of Israel who had left captivity, who had rebuilt the temple, who were recognizing true worship, but they still were being caught up in the influences of the world, the influences of those things that were going on all around them. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Skipping all the way down to verse 27, "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Many have wrongly looked at passages like that in the Old Testament and have talked about mixed marriages and different cultures and backgrounds marrying, and people even create multiple races and have said all sorts of goofy things, totally ripping those scriptures out of context. The issues in their day wasn't people of different backgrounds or different ethnicities or different races, if you want to call them that. The issue was different religion, different faith. In Nehemiah's day, they were struggling, in the days after captivity, they were struggling with the idea or following through in their sanctification, in their morality, but also in their faith and their religion, and as I opened this morning, in their doctrine. They were allowing worldly doctrines to enter in. And that was part of Balaam's curse, was to bring people in to mess up the faith. Saying, well, you're not going to be able to mess with God, but this is one way to maybe do this back in Numbers. The issue for them was not only morality and lifestyle, but keeping a pure faith. Keeping the truth unstained by the mess of the nations around them. And that's why it's sad when people have taken those contexts and messed them up and talked about people being with people like them and all that kind of stuff, because those passages have nothing to do with that. I don't know that we have many people teaching this today. Maybe we do. But people have robbed it of the truth, that it's not about what you look like, right? It's about what you believe. It's not about the color of our skin. It's about the direction of our hearts. In Zechariah's day, back in Zechariah chapter 13, God, through Zechariah, was going to remind the people that God will purify the hearts of the people. The lifestyle and the truth and the doctrine of the people. So go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 13. And in the context of sanctification, in the context of God's purifying his people, the first key truth that I believe we can gain from Zechariah 13 is that the Lord is going to purify his people, and I say will purify because specifically, first order of application and interpretation, it's talking about Israel in their day and ultimately in the future, but it also applies to the church. The Lord will purify his people, number one, by removing false teaching and idolatry. That was the issue of their day. They were allowing marriages of mixed faith to come into play, causing people to embrace false teaching and the idolatrous ways of the religions around them, rather than staying true to God. And God will purify, he will sanctify his people by removing all the false doctrine out of their midst. Listen as I read now in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. His father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." If you compare Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, it is clear that if a prophet claims to speak in the name of the Lord, but they speak falsely, they need to be done. Stone, taken out. They understood by the Old Testament law that they were not to prophesy falsely, yet it happened all the time. Even Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, tells us, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." In Zechariah chapter 13, we read of a day when the idolatry, the false prophets, the false truths, all of those things will be purged away. It says in that day, which usually refers to Christ's second coming. We believe that God, when he makes an end of all this, when Christ comes back, he's going to deal with all the mess, all the falsehoods, all the untruths. He's going to reveal that these who claim to prophesy, which verses 4 through 6, if read clearly and plainly, seem to be referring to those who were claiming to prophesy, were caught in the act, and will say, "No, I'm not trying to do that." Now, some have seen this as a foreshadowing of Christ in a roundabout way, which underlining could be. But if you read it as simply and plainly, it seems to be those who in those last days, recognizing that these false prophets are supposed to be done away with, in fact, all prophecy will be done away with, they recognize, "Oh, whoops, wasn't me." Idolatry will be purged, false prophecies will be taken away, the false spirit of the Antichrist and Satan, verse 2, "I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." That will be done away. We've already studied and read that. All of that, which is the antithesis to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the true Holy Spirit pouring out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, everything that is antithetical to the true or the truth of the Holy Spirit will be taken away. There will be a dividing line, true versus false, good versus evil, that which is in the Word of God versus that which are lies. And isn't our world full of lies? Earlier in the year, I had a situation where and I think I mentioned this to you before, my identity was stolen. And fortunately, we had some credit monitoring that caught it right away. So someone tried to open an account with my name, with my social security number, and our phone number, birth date. There was a couple of items that they had, and they opened a Sprint account. And the goal, of course, when they do that is to try and get some accounts going and get the ball rolling to where they can keep taking stuff and eventually get a bunch of debt, and it's all on you. Fortunately, again, credit monitoring worked, caught it, we got everything down. So now my credit is always on hold. So if I need to do something with it, I have to call all the credit agencies, undo it, and it works. A little bit of a hassle, but that's okay. I'd rather me be me and not someone else be me. Some of the things I do, I don't use social media a lot, but one of the things I did was put everything on standard, start pulling things off public, and even if your Facebook account, if you have one, says it's private, nothing's private. So some of you found out that I have two birthdays. Those of you who are on social media. Anyone on social media? Anyone on Facebook? Yeah, my Facebook account says my birthday was January 1st. My real birthday, the real Zach's birthday, is December 27th. So, but it was kind of funny because my sister got on there and said on Facebook, your birthday says this and everything. I was like, well, you know. Someone tried to use lies to pretend to be me. When the Antichrist comes, in a way, he will use lies to pretend to be the Messiah, the answer to the world, when he is not. False doctrine, false teaching, wants to use lies to pretend to be the truth and lead people astray. Satan masquerades what? Yeah. Prowls around like a roaring lion, but he looks like and presents himself as an angel of light. I remember growing up and asking my dad, what does Satan look like? This was in the 80s. And my dad, as a good fundamentalist at the time, said, I think he looks like a rock star. Okay, anyone else have some fundamentalism in their background? Okay, Joy, thank you for shaking your head. You got it, right? You got where that was going. That's why my dad said Satan looks like Kiss, or you remember the old 80s group Kiss, you know? Just, you know? That's what my dad told me Satan looked like. But then he laughed and got more serious and said, usually we think of him as kind of that grueling, you know, kind of like writhing type of creature, which is true in his heart. But if Satan were to walk up to you, what does the prophet Ezekiel seem to present? If we take that as an interpretation of Satan, you were the anointed cherub. Beautiful. If Satan's going to come up to you, I assume he is going to come up, and I don't speak for him and know him, but my assumption would be that as the Bible says, he is presented like an angel of light, writhing and isn't going to get you fooled, is it? Looking like the truth, but not being the truth, is going to get you fooled. I do believe there's evil in the occult and all of those things, but sometimes we focus so much on like black magic and stuff like that, that we forget that maybe just, if not more dangerous, is false Christianity. I told you before, one of the ways that the occult is most prevalent in Christianity is those, and I don't feel like mentioning names, but those who say through your words, you can change reality. In the Middle Ages, when the occult really started, hermeticism and all these things were getting big, that was the goal, was to use science and religion to manipulate reality. If someone tells you that you can speak words of faith and change your reality, historically, that's the classic definition of the occult. Alchemy was a design that we think of that as not real, but people using chemicals and things and properties to deal with the unseen. God's going to remove false teaching. Paul shared with the early believers of what was going to happen in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Those two names are the traditional names ascribed to those who were with Pharaoh, mimicking Moses' true miracles. In that passage, it says, in the end of days, you will have people with bad character and bad doctrine who will be mimicking true character and true doctrine. Folks, if this is true, if this is the case, then our first application, sometimes I save application for the end, but our first application for this section is, if we understand that God is going to remove false teaching and idolatry with his fountain of purification, that he's going to pour out his sanctification on the last days, specifically on Israel, but he does that throughout church history as well. If we know God's going to deal with idolatry and false teaching, doesn't it make sense to start avoiding false teaching and idolatry now? If Christ is going to rid the world of all of that when he comes back, the answer isn't, well, let's live it up now and then change when he comes back. That's not very smart, right? But everybody acts like it. What we ought to be doing is, in these last days, which I don't know when Christ is coming back, but I'll tell you, it looks like we're one day closer than we were yesterday, right? And that might be an understatement. We ought to be seeking the truth, not false teachers, in these last days. And what did I say in the beginning? We can't go overboard in picking on every secondary issue, because there is a lot of good men and women who disagree on secondary issues. Let's start with the fundamentals. If someone doesn't affirm Jesus Christ as divine, and I'm not saying divine in a lesser sense, I'm saying divine, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, don't listen to them. If someone doesn't believe in the inerrancy, in the infallibility, that is, the Word of God is without error and doesn't make any mistakes, and I'm going to argue in everything, don't listen to them. People are messing with that. They're saying, well, no. If someone doesn't believe by salvation by God's grace through faith, his undeserved favor alone through grace, or by grace through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, don't seek out that false doctrine. If someone doesn't believe that God is in control, don't listen to them. If someone teaches that we can become divine in some way or some other, don't listen to them. If someone doesn't affirm any of the cardinal truths, the virgin birth, don't listen to them. If someone doesn't believe that Christ is literally and visibly coming again, don't listen to them. They may disagree on how that's going to happen as far as the timing of the rapture and all that. That's fine. But all Christians believe Christ is literally and visibly coming back. There are other truths we could talk about, straightforward, plain, believe this, and follow teachers, if you want to follow someone who teach this, who believe this. They might make mistakes on secondary issues, but the first application is, if Christ is removing false teaching and idolatry, then let's start letting him do it in our own lives. The idols of our heart, anything that's getting in the way of Scripture and truth, get rid of it. Any teaching that is distracting away from the truth, get rid of it. Look to Christ, not false teachers. Lord's going to purify his people by removing false teaching and idolatry, and also by the refining work of the Holy Spirit, number two this morning, and the Messiah. Verse 7. And let me pause there for a moment. We always think of the refiner's fire. We always think of the purification process that the Holy Spirit does. We think of Zechariah chapter 12, 10, and all sorts of passages that deal with the refining work of the Holy Spirit, of how, like in those days, they would have the metal vats and the impurities would be floated to the top, taken away, and the good would remain. And we remember that the Holy Spirit does that work, the sanctifying work of God in our hearts, but we forget that it's based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage tells us. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Let me pause there for a second. Who is the shepherd? Lord. Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts. He says, my companion. This is another affirmation in Zechariah 14, which we'll see next week, has one of the strongest affirmations of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the equality of Christ with the Father. But here's another one. My companion. That's a strong word that shows that the Father and the shepherd are together, companions. Why? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The disciples, by and large, by their absence, except maybe John, by Peter's denial of Christ that evening, the disciples, in their sin, in their imperfection, fulfilled prophecy by scattering. When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, the Jewish leadership, the nation was scattered. In their day, back in the Old Testament, when they were dispersed, they were scattered. When God allowed Rome to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, the people were scattered and in many ways ushered in what historians called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people in a second light, in a second sense, just as they went through a dispersion before Christ came, just like they went through a diaspora, a dispersion in the days of captivity. The Jewish people have often and always been dispersed, but always seem to be brought back. If we look at Scripture, we see what seems to be a literal 7-year tribulation in the end of days, when God's people Israel will go through a purifying time, a judgment time, but according to these prophecies, will be brought back. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel says that the Lord says, I will bring every one of them back. So whether the nation of Israel becoming a nation again in the previous century is a fulfillment of prophecy or not, maybe, maybe not. Is it an anticipation of it? Maybe, maybe not. Does it matter? Maybe, maybe not, because the Bible seems to suggest that God will bring every one of them. In their unbelief, the Jews will be brought back to Israel, and then they will be restored. But they have scattered because Jesus, Messiah, that stone of offense we've read previously in Zechariah, is either one that causes you to put your faith and trust in Him, or causes judgment, dispersion, scattering, and a continuation in your sin. The Bible says that a third will be left in it, two-thirds will be cut off and die, the nation of Israel will be purified, and they will be brought down to a remnant of which will do what we read in the previous chapter. They will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn, and they will grieve, and they will repent. Which brings us back to the person and work of Messiah. His death, burial, and resurrection is that which allows the remnant of Israel to be refined. It is that which allows any of us to be refined. It is that which allows us to put our faith and trust in Him for salvation. And then as believers, your ever-present growth that the Holy Spirit does in your life is all built on the foundation of what Jesus Christ did. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, change my mind. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, coming to Him, Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Why? Because He's the rock of offense, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, disobeying the gospel, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a lot of language of God keeping us and knowing us and choosing us and protecting us and giving us an inheritance. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. Peter was sharing to people who were the dispersed people. They were part of the dispersion at that time, the diaspora of their time. They were under Roman rule. They were Jews who were becoming Christians. They were not accepted by their fellow Jews because they had come to Christ. They were not accepted by the Romans, and persecution would start getting worse and worse and worse after this time. They were a people without a homeland, but they were a people that understood the first point we made, that false teaching and idolatry needed to be set aside. But they were also a people who needed to be taught that based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, most were rejecting Christ, but some were these chosen people, these household of faith, this royal priesthood, this holy nation that were going through all sorts of trials. And so they were charged by Peter that these trials were part of the sanctification process, the process of whittling away the immoralities of their life, but also the falsehoods of their experience. That it was a purifying process, that the end result was going to be that which was already reserved for them: eternal security, the salvation of their souls. But they still needed to get there. And so, Peter told them that the mess they were going around in their life had a purpose, built on Jesus Christ. The first application was simply seek truth. Christian bookstores, which aren't really around anymore, they closed Lifeway, but much of what they've got is junk. Much of the devotional material, I don't want to pick on certain books this morning, I don't have time, but much of it out there that's being written today is junk. It's taken away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's not as clear, but you spend some time with it and you see it. Some of it is just downright immoral. And I can't stop myself. Don't read anything Ann Voskamp writes. Okay? Some of this women's literature is downright wrong. If you're offended, if you're a fan of her, let me know and talk to me, and I will show you delicately some of the stuff she is writing, claiming it is a metaphor of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The devotional literature out there is a mess. Get rid of the idolatry. Get rid of the false teaching out of your bookshelves, off your radios, off your phones, and look to those who lead you towards the truth. The second application is your life is a mess, right? And so is mine. Anyone not have any mess in their lives? If you don't have mess, then you don't talk to anybody. You don't have families, right? You don't have extended families. You don't live in this world. None of us are perfect, so we all contribute to the mess. But all of us have mess in our lives. All of us face trials. Anyone face health trials? A lot of you are facing stuff. Any of you face spiritual struggles? A lot of you are facing spiritual struggles. Any of you facing relational struggles? All of you are facing relational struggles. Any of you facing sin struggles that maybe other people don't know about? All of you, all of us, right? God does not tempt us towards evil, but he allows us to go through all sorts of trials and temptations, persecutions, pains, griefs, all of it. None of us are exempt. But I think Peter gives us hope, and that's our second application. The mess that you're going through, take some time to pause, reflect, and even, what does Paul tell us? Be thankful in all things. Even be thankful, because God is using that, I believe, according to this passage, to refine your faith. So we talked about the negative, all the false teaching. We can spend too much time on that. But part of God's sanctification process, both in our doctrine and in our lives, is the positive. And that's really where the heart of it is he's molding you to be more and more the person he wants you to be. I don't know what all of you have been through, but some of you have been through a lot of stuff. Mess. Crazy things. And the application is to have hope and joy, to take some time and reflect on the fact that though you have been grieved, verse 6, by various trials, things that you maybe feel like, why me? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, it is tested by fire. It's going to be maybe found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You may not know during this life, but who knows? Maybe when Christ comes back, he will reveal to you all that he has taken through you through to be the person that he wants you to be. Easy to say if you're going through something, but I encourage you to try and take some time to hold on to that hope, that joy, that future hope, knowing Christ is coming back and He is working your faith through the sanctifying trials of life. So those are two applications. Now let's bring it home as a whole. As a church. New year, 2020. Lonzo, you told me, you said, what'd you say? You guys, you didn't see clearly and whatever. What did tell, yeah. There you go. So we ought to see clearly. Because Lonzo told us so. We have an opportunity as a church together to not only individually let God mold us through His sanctifying power, but let Him mold us as a corporate. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul told the Corinthians. And hopefully we can take the trials that we have dealt with individually and as a church and say, Lord, thank You that You're doing something in our lives. Hopefully we can take our trials and tribulations and say, Lord, thank You that You are removing the idolatry, whatever those idols may be, and the false doctrine from our individual lives and our corporate lives. Maybe it's the idolatry of how we do church. Maybe it's the idolatry of thinking we know something. Maybe it's the idolatry of setting up all sorts of things in our church and personal lives in front of Christ. Whatever it is, we have the opportunity as a church body to move forward together, knowing that God is doing something in us. I've often said, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, don't underestimate when God is doing something. There's nothing worse than when nothing changes. That's when I get nervous. If God lets you do the same things all the time, never changes you, never grows you, never brings things into your life that are difficult or hard, then maybe you ought to be nervous. Looking back, I've had times where crazy things have happened, even in my own heart, my own struggle, and things that were, you know, just strange things have happened, really. I don't have time to go into it, but strange things have happened in my life. But then I can look back and say, oh, wow, God was teaching me this. God was teaching me that. He was confronting me with this. He was confronting me with that. Whether good, bad, or indifferent, don't underestimate when God is doing something, because it means He is purifying you, sanctifying you, growing you, changing you. And if we all change, then think about what God will do through this body. Let's pray. Father, help us to change, grow, be more like You. Help us to be the people now, during this age, receiving that fountain of sanctification that You mention here in Zechariah chapter 13:1, and recognizing You will provide that sanctification for Your people Israel in the future as well. Help us to not be stagnant, but help us to be dynamic, changing, growing as individuals and as a church. Help us to be the people You want us to be. Lord, it starts with all of us as individuals. So, Lord, I confess my sins before You and acknowledge that I am dependent on You to grow me. And so, Lord, help us each to pray that very prayer, to step out of the way and let You grow us. Lord, if anyone doesn't know You, that's the first step. Draw them to Yourself. Help them to be aware of their sin need right now. Please, Lord, so that they can have a personal relationship with you. All this we offer to you as your humble servants. In Jesus' name, amen.